We are now in a very important section of the book of Acts, a section that I've referred to as the divine appointments. What do we mean by divine appointments? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is an appointed time, an appointed purpose. We know that God has ordained for you and for me to be alive at this moment, that He has purposes to fulfill in this generation. As it was said of David, he fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation in Acts 13:36. He has an appointed time for our birth, an appointed time for our death. He sovereignly ordains that we meet up with people, hopefuls meeting faithfuls and pilgrims on the journey. We have opportunities to influence others. Others influence us. And sometimes it looks like it's a chance meeting, but it's a providential meeting. It looks like a coincidence, but it's a God incident. And we also learn that even our setbacks and our sufferings, so much of them caused by our ignorance or caused by the fall, we're living with a sin nature among sinful people, but even these so-called slip-ups and accidents are used in God's plan. Even our afflictions are appointed for us. Doesn't mean that God causes them, but He uses them. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, "We are not moved by our afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." They're appointed for us. And so in this particular section of the book of Acts, we see there's some divinely ordained incidents, meetings. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. Ananias meets Paul. Peter goes to Joppa, and there he has a divine appointment as God reveals to him his heart for the non-Jew. Cornelius has a divine appointment. An angel speaks to him and says, "You go now to send for Peter, and he's got a message for you." So we see that the Holy Spirit is at work leading and guiding people in their interactions with each other. We'll see how Peter has a divine appointment to pray for the sick, Aeneas, and then to raise the dead, Tabitha. It's an exciting section in the book of Acts. And today we're looking at a very important providential event, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Next to Pentecost in Acts 2, I believe this is the second most important event in the book of Acts. F.B. Meyer, a biographer of the Apostle Paul, wrote, "A providence is shaping our ends. A plan is developing in our lives. A supremely wise and loving being is making all things work together for good." In the sequel of our life story, we shall see that there was a meaning and a necessity in all the previous incidents, save those which are the result of our own folly and sin, and that even those have been made to contribute to the final result. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the focus has been on Peter. In the last 15 chapters of the book of Acts, the focus will be on Paul. There is this middle section where we have this hinge, the preaching of Stephen, the preaching of Philip. And now we have a picture of what is about to change history. The most important person in Christendom, the most famous conversion in church history, undoubtedly, is that of Saul of Tarsus. And so let's read together Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus. By the way, Saul, he was the chief persecutor of the church, and he prided himself in being a Benjamite. And the hero of the Benjamites was King Saul. And so Saul was a name that reflected King Saul, who was chosen by the rebellious Israelites that did not submit to the word of the Lord through the prophet Samuel. And despite all warnings, they wanted to have a king. So they chose Saul because he looked better. He stood taller. So the Hebrew name Saul is associated with being tall. But the Gentile or Roman name is Paul. And in Acts chapter 13, Saul is going to adopt his Roman name, Paul, which comes from the Latin, Paulus, which means small. So he who was tall, tall in his own estimations, tall in his desire to be self-righteous and to have a righteousness of his own, he now is humbled and he is small. And he becomes one who, like John the Baptist, says, I must decrease that he might increase. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. So last week, we had the divine appointment of Philip on the desert road. Now we have the divine appointment of Paul, or Saul, on the Damascus road. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you that your acts have been recorded. And these acts in particular are recorded for our instruction, to encourage us. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us as we look at this appointment about the many important appointments you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the significance of Paul's conversion. We're going to see the sequence of events in his conversion, and then we're going to see the similarities between his conversion and ours. And conversion is such an important, indispensable appointment for the human being. For Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, he said, "Unless you become like children and be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And there is nothing more important than us entering the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the significance of Saul's conversion. As I've said, Saul's conversion is the most famous conversion story in church history, and it answers the question of Saul's transformation. How did this person, who was the chief persecutor of the church, become this chief apostle of the church and defender of the faith? How did he, who was a wolf, become a lamb and a shepherd at that? How did he, who was an enemy of the cross, become an explainer of the cross? It happened because he was converted, changed from the inside out. He became a new man. Secondly, we see that the conversion of Saul is significant because it's this event that moves the story of the Christianity outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world. Now, we know that Philip shared the gospel with the African on the road to Gaza. But here now, we see that this man, Saul of Tarsus, is going to be the one who brings the gospel to Europe and to the rest of Asia Minor. He is the missionary extraordinaire. He is the church planter. He is a pioneer in so many senses of the word. A third reason why his conversion is significant is that it refutes popular notions about Christianity. So many ideas that people have about Christianity are refuted by the testimony of Saul's conversion. This is why people have a hard time with it, because this really can shake you. And many people have been shaken by this. Many people who claim to be agnostics and they're sitting on the fence, they say, "I'm troubled by this. I'm bothered by this." Because how do you explain this person who was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, someone who was so well known? He studied in the best school. He sat under Gamaliel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was someone whom Stephen said was resisting the Holy Spirit. He was antagonistic. He consented to the death of Christians. And so this conversion refutes the idea that the gospel is, oh, it's just the invention of Jesus' followers. This is not the invention of Jesus' followers. This is not the warmed-up imagination of those loyalists of Jesus who wanted to propel his teaching. No, this is just the opposite. This is a person who refused to be indoctrinated, who rejected the truth, who was persecuting the followers of Jesus. It dispels this notion that, you know, that the gospel is just the interpretation of enthusiasm. You know, it's like in the Godspell musical, "Long live God," they carry out the body, you know, as if this is, we're going to elevate this person's teaching, and so we're going to try to bring his teaching into relevance from generation to generation. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a supernatural conversion that takes place because of God coming from eternity into time and living among us. The God-man, the Word became flesh. And it's about the Word of God doing a work, transforming work, a saving work. This dispels the notion that conversion is just, being bombarded with teaching and understanding. Saul was against it. He was impervious to the teaching and the preaching and the understanding. He was a man who learned the Scriptures. But however, when he heard Stephen preach, Stephen had a living word. And it could be said of Saul of Tarsus, what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have life. And they are they which testify of me, yet you will not come to me that you may have life. And so we see how the conversion of Saul shows that conversion is not just a person being indoctrinated persuasively, coerced into a surrender. So many of the revisionists, you know, when I particularly think of the story of the praying Indians, how revisionists today say, oh, you know, they were sort of manhandled and threatened at gunpoint to convert. Hardly the case. And if you study the history, you'll see just how freely the natives were to choose or to reject the message that was given to them. But here we see that Saul's conversion shows that conversion is not a physiological or psychological alteration. There have been some people who have tried to explain Saul's conversion. Well, he had a seizure on the road to Damascus. And some people, that was the light that shone. But the other people saw the light. The witnesses saw the light. They didn't see what Saul saw, but they saw the light. Others heard the sound. They didn't hear the words, but they had the sound. So this was not some sort of psychological trauma that was experienced. This was not some sort of physiological alteration in the brain. And it also refutes the idea that, okay, you know, Saul was a huckster, or that he was a person who was trying to gain influence. And he saw that he was on sort of a losing ship, and that now Christianity, what was happening, and so he sort of would just sort of take on the doctrines. No, because Saul of Tarsus, not only did he preach with a revelation and understanding that exceeded what had happened before, but he was willing to stand alone and die for it. And you don't die for a lie. So the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the real stone in the shoe that bothers a lot of thinking people today, because you just can't get around the fact that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, and there's no other explanation for his transformation, how Saul became Paul. We see, fourthly, that this conversion is such an encouragement. It's an encouraging example of God's mercy and patience. Paul says this himself in his letter to Timothy. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And that's how he felt about it. I mean, think of it. He was persecuting the one who came to live and die to be his Savior. He was rejecting. He had every reason to be damned to hell, and he knew it. He did not deserve forgiveness, and he knew it. He said, I'm the chief of sinners, but this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save traitors and rebels and terrorists at heart like me, persecutors, among whom I'm foremost of all, sinners. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. He says, this is the reason for my salvation. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you think of somebody in your own circle of friends that you say, oh, they're just too far gone. They're just beyond redemption. Then you think of Saul of Tarsus and you say, wait a minute. What an example of mercy and patience we have in this conversion. And it encourages me that even the person who might be just sort of gritting their teeth and spurning the name of Jesus can be the next missionary. It's changing the world with the powerful gospel message. It also illustrates that salvation is a work of sovereign grace. Who do we see taking the initiative? This is very different from what we've seen so far. We've had people asking questions. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, people say, what must we do to be saved? And they're asking the question. And then Peter gives the answer, repent and believe. and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Your sins will be washed away. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding on this chariot, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's got questions. So, will somebody please explain to me who is this about? I need a teacher. And so Philip comes along. But do you hear Saul asking questions? I'm really wanting to know who Jesus is. And, you know, I just have some questions. If someone would just explain them. We don't see that with him. We don't see the initiative taken by Saul, but we see the initiative taken by God with his infinite, loving, merciful grace. If you were to tell Saul of Tarsus, you know, I understand you're going with the authority of the high priest to get permission to persecute the Christians at Damascus and to have them arrested and have them punished. Some writers say that he was asking to actually have them rounded up and have their feet tied and then to drag them foot first so their heads would bounce against the stones on the rock as horses would drag them through the street. That's just some of the kind of torture that was going on with Saul behind it all. But if you were to tell him, you know, before the end of the day, you're going to be a Christian, he would have thought you were off your rocker. He had no clue. We can't say that with Saul, it was a gradual change of heart. Cannot be explained as having resulted from natural means. We see God taking the initiative. We see that Saul was resisting the Holy Spirit. Even as the chapter begins, he is intent on persecuting seriously these believers and stopping this movement. We see that in Acts chapter 7:51, how he consented to the stoning of Stephen and how he persecuted the church in Acts 26:14. He troubled people. People were afraid of him. He deserved condemnation but was offered mercy. Sixthly, we see that this demonstrates that Christianity is the result of nothing less than God-given revelation. You may not have an experience where you are blinded. You may not have experience where you have to be led around to town to finally get the scales off your eyes. But you do need to meet Jesus. That's a revelation. You need a revelation of who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus said the church will be built on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock. What is the rock? It's the revelation of who Jesus is. And so Judaism and Christianity are revelatory religions, very different from world religions. It's based upon God stepping into time and making himself known. And we see that God makes himself known in the person of his son, Jesus. And this is what Paul says concerning his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1. This is what happened to me, he says. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal, how can I say it, as being anything other than a merciful intervention. He decided that he was going to reveal himself to me. I didn't decide for him, he decided for me. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He realizes, he explains, I didn't immediately consult flesh and blood, but the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to me. And so Christianity is revelational and conversion is supernatural. So this is why this conversion story is so important and features so strongly in the book of Acts. Three times we find the conversion story of Saul in the book of Acts. First here in Acts chapter 9 as part of the unfolding story of the church, and then the two other times as Saul refers to it when he's giving his testimony or his speeches. Now the sequence of Paul's conversion. And I've kind of put this in a way you might think of it as a divine appointment, and it may relate to your own story. First, there's the setup. This is a setup. This is the collision course. And then we're going to see the takedown. That's the conversion. Then we're going to see the stay down. And then we're going to see the rise up. And then we're going to stand together. These are the different events that take place in his conversion story. There's the conflict, first of all. And there is a collision course that's in the plan of God. because we've got Saul with his agenda and God with his agenda. We see Saul's hatred for the church, and we see God's compassion for the cynic. Doesn't that encourage you? It challenges me. When I hear people berate the Jesus that I love, there's a tendency in me to get a little hot under the collar. If only you knew, if only you knew. But then I think of God's compassion, his patience, and his mercy, and I pray. This is what we see, God's compassion for Saul. And there's a collision course that's set up. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing. See, up until this very moment, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is what Christianity was referred to originally, is basically knowing Jesus changed your life and it changed the way you lived. It's the way you thought. It's the way you felt. Everything about your life was different. It was not sort of, we're going to live by these rules and regulations, the way, you know, that this is the way. Read my book of how to have success, or this is the way to happiness and wholeness. No. The way is just transformation as a result of revelation. That's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So living in the way means living in Christ, and Christ living in you. So the idea was that he was going to bring these men and women to a place where he wanted them to blaspheme. He wanted them to deny Christ. We get a good picture of some of the things he was up to in the other accounts in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 26:9, so then, Paul says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. In Acts 22, verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. In Galatians 1:13, Paul says, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Remember when he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, he says, boasting of his pedigree, you know, I'm circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the model Jew. As to zeal, what did he say? Persecuting the church. That was my little badge of loyalty to my doctrine, is that I was cruel. That should have been telling. So we see how there is this conflict set up, and God is going to say, checkmate. He's going to outmaneuver Saul. Saul's on his way, intent on persecuting what he thinks is the church, but it's actually Christ. And we'll see in Jesus' revelation his identification with the church. But the Lord says in verse 14 of chapter 26, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. And then he says this. This is an interesting statement. Now, some manuscripts have this in Acts 9 also, but it is in all the manuscripts in Acts 26. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. What does this show? This shows that although the intervention was sudden, God was working. God was working in all the incidents in the life of Saul of Tarsus, giving him the knowledge of the scriptures, even in the schools that he went to. Isn't it something how God can use your background, and your education, and your particular relationships in the past, his relationships with the Sanhedrin? And, of course, when he comes to meet Stephen and he meets these Christians who he persecutes, it gets to him. So we have this expression. This is a common expression from that particular area about kicking against the goads. Now, a goad is a sharpened stick that was used to get livestock to move in a different direction. And so the Lord's giving this statement. He's saying, Saul, I've been trying to get your attention. I've been trying to move you. But when I try to move you in this direction, you resist. You're kicking against the goads. Aren't you getting tired? You're not going to win this one. And so some poets have referred to God as the hound of heaven. And you see that he is like that. He tracks us down. And C.S. Lewis describes himself as being brought kicking and screaming to faith in the Lord as the most reluctant convert in England. But this is the way God works, and he sets up these situations that actually work in a person's life that are invisible to other people. And one thing we know is that prayers worked. Jesus taught us to pray for those who persecute you. So isn't it interesting that here the followers of the way are doing what Jesus said? They're blessing those people who persecute, and they're praying for them. What are they praying for? They're praying for their salvation. So we've got believers in the early church praying for the salvation of their persecutors. Then we have Stephen's testimony. Now, Stephen spoke with authority, just like Jesus spoke with authority. His understanding of Scripture was wise. No student of Gamaliel could criticize what Stephen said. He got the story straight, except he knew that the story of Israel pointed to Jesus. Abraham pointed to Jesus. Moses pointed to Jesus. Joseph pointed to Jesus. That's what Stephen's message was all about. And could Saul fault him? If he went home and did a Bible study, could he say, oh, you got it wrong, Stephen? No. It was very disturbing, that testimony. And then for Stephen's face to shine like an angel, and then for Stephen to pray like he prayed with such mercy. He says, lay not this sin to their charge when people are stoning him. And then, I think a real kicker was when he said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. As we've said before, Stephen preached Christ by his life, he preached Christ by his words, and he preached Christ by his death. And then we see the testimony of the Christians that he must have punished. They reacted in a different way. And we see the same thing with the persecuted church around the world today, speaking. And then the inner doubts. I'm sure that the foundation was beginning to crumble. You know, people are sometimes who are most intent in protest, most angry when they hear the gospel. They're usually the people who are most insecure in what they believe. They're really on shaky ground. As Shakespeare said, thou protestest too much. It reveals that underlying insecurity and doubt. Even Carl Gustav Jung, the psychologist, said the people who are usually the most antagonistic or the most fanatical in their belief are the people who have the inner doubts. Interesting. So now we go from the setup to the takedown. And this is the confrontation. First, the conflict. We see the conflicts arising from these two courses that are on collision, God's compassion for the cynic and Saul's hatred for the church. Now the confrontation in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How wonderful. Saul, Saul. You know, we have this throughout the Bible, the double appellation. When you call a person twice, it means this is a special word. Saul, Saul, I've got a word for you. He should have said, "I've got a word for you. You know, you are out of here. I've had enough." But he asks a question. How loving. How personal. Saul, Saul, calls him by name. And then instead of condemning him, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And notice what happened. There was a light. Now, what was the light? It was not that he was having an epileptic seizure. It was not the light of lightning, as sometimes you have it in films portrayed by this sort of flashing light. No, the scriptures make it very clear what happened on the road to Damascus in this divine appointment. He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus risen and glorified. And this is what he himself says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. "Am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In Acts 26, listen to this description of the account. This shows that it wasn't lightning, or it wasn't some sort of freak storm. Acts 26:13, "At midday, O king," that's high noon, "I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." It was Jesus. Let's read on the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus? He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and he describes all the people that Jesus appeared to in his resurrection body. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain asleep until now, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am not the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." When Paul describes his conversion in Acts 22, notice what he says in verse 12. "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said," listen to this, "'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth.'" He's saying, this is just what's happened. You saw the righteous one and you heard utterance from his mouth. Again, in Acts chapter 9, which we are studying, verse 26, if you read down, you'll see when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So we see the light was a light from heaven. It was not just some sort of glory cloud. It was Jesus glorified and ascended, and Jesus spoke to him and commissioned him. He dealt with him personally, asked him the question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goats?" And Jesus dealt with him graciously. Instead of reprimanding him or killing him when he deserved wrath, he gets him to think. And how gracious that he made himself known to Saul, but he didn't to the others. Again, this is a great case of God's unconditional election. Because Saul saw Jesus, yet the others did not. Saul heard Jesus speaking, but the others did not discern the voice. They saw a light and they heard a sound. In verse 7 of Acts 9, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In Acts 22:9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And not only did God deal with him personally, calling him by name, deal with him graciously, offering him mercy, but he dealt with him powerfully, dealt with him in such a way that he knew it was Jesus. First, he asks, who are you, Lord? Knowing that it's, he uses the word kurios again, which means God, it's the word that's used in the New Testament for God. It's a lordship. But then he says again in the next account, not here right in Acts chapter 9, where he says, what must I do, Lord? Once he says, I am Jesus, what must I do, Lord? He is submitting to him as Lord. You see, you cannot be converted with just a vague idea that God exists. You must know who Jesus is, this biblical Jesus, this Jesus who was crucified, risen, and glorified. And that's how Paul was introduced to him on the Damascus Road. It was the Jesus with the nail prints. Instantly, there is humility and surrender to the lordship of Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You think you're persecuting these followers, but you're persecuting me. This is a revelation that will be unpacked in the book of Ephesians, because Paul, who wrote so many of the books of the New Testament, unveils the mystery of that organic union between the head of the body and the members of the body. And this should remind us all that if you touch another Christian, you're touching Christ. If you're persecuting another brother or sister, that's how you're treating Christ. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer with it because we're organically joined. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and his church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Now we have the stay low. We've had the setup. We've had the takedown. Now the stay low, the capitulation. He recognizes Jesus as Lord, and he is now a believer. The Holy Spirit has been changing his mind and his heart, and he's ready to go. The proud leader becomes a follower. He envisioned himself going into Damascus with great authority. I've got a letter here from the high priest. I've got authority now to take care of your Christian problem. But that's not the way he enters into the city. Now, instead of proudly as a leader, he's coming humbly as a follower. He's blinded. He's led like a little child. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here, Saul of Tarsus, the big man, the tall man, becomes small. And he's led like a little child into the city. And how humbling it is for a person who's got all these plans to hear something like this in verse 6. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. That's very humbling. Doesn't even say who he's going to meet, what he's going to do. It's just like, just take the next step. Trust me. Trust me. So there are two lessons that come with conversion, right on conversion. Humility. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become humble. And so he becomes humble. And then he learns to be led, and he learns trusting. No person comes to know salvation apart from learning that Jesus is Lord, worthy of their obedience, worthy of their trust. And he's now being led into the city. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there for 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I believe that the Holy Spirit was so moving in his life that he was doing a real rethink. There was a new nature booting up, and he was thinking about the scriptures, and he was worshiping, and he was fasting, as he had been accustomed to fasting in his religious life, but now this was something that was upon him, a divine appointment, communing with the Lord, with a heart of submission. And now comes the commission, the rise up. And we read about Ananias having a divine appointment. I think Ananias is the unsung hero in the New Testament. Would you want this job? This is what happens. Now, there was a disciple in verse 10 at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. How eager he was. Here I am. Send me. Until he hears the assignment. Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. By the way, that's still the east-west road that's in Damascus. It's still there today. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay. His hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Isn't that interesting that Saul knew he was going to get healed? Saul knew he was going to be prayed for. He knew this ahead of time. But now Ananias has got to do the job. And he's got to go to the person who has authority to deal with Christians. And Ananias was no, you know, Johnny-come-lately in the Christian crowd. He was probably on the hit list of Saul of Tarsus. So this message, naturally speaking, would have been received as Operation Suicide. I'm going to go to the chief persecutor. This is like saying, okay, turn yourself into the police right now. It's much worse than that. Turn yourself into the chief persecutor of the church right now. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, I'm not accepting your excuses. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Aren't you grateful for people like Ananias who take on that assignment? And sometimes we are called to do things that are not very comfortable, and we need to rise to the challenge and trust. So we see Saul is being led, blinded now, humbled now, trusting now, and we see Ananias, although he's got his vision, he's walking by faith too. And he's humbled now, and he's trusting now. And I love this picture we see of the two of them meeting. Now, the last thing that Saul has seen is the face of Jesus. And now he's blinded, and someone's coming to him, and he can't see Ananias' face, but he can feel the touch. And I love this expression, as Saul is received by this member of the body of Christ, Ananias. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, as he prayed, you can't see my face, but you can tell by my touch I'm not here to hurt you. I'm sure it was an affirming, affectionate touch. And then listen to his words. He says, Brother Saul. How wonderful. Every time I get to this point, I'm moved by it. What it means to become a Christian, to be converted, is to know that you become part of this family. And then to have this family welcome you. And it reminds me again of a story I've told you before about Eric Barker, who was a missionary in Portugal, the longest serving missionary there. I got to meet him before he was called home to be with the Lord. And he and his wife had such great hospitality that he offered to people. And he told me this one person who was released from prison, you know, and he had this terrible record of being a murderer and all sorts of crimes. And he showed up at Eric Barker's door, and this fellow was just asking for some directions and said that he had come out of prison and that he'd come to know Jesus. And Eric Barker just said, I don't care about what you've done or your past. You belong to Jesus. You belong to me. Come into my home. And that's such a picture of the heart of Ananias. So we conclude now. We've seen the sequence and the conversion. We're going to get to more of it next week. But notice the similarities in your own life. You may not have been one who saw a light quickly. It may not have been sudden. You may not have had a Damascus Road experience. But how did you come to meet Jesus? Have you met Jesus? To be converted does not require that you see a light greater than the sun at noon. But it does mean that you recognize who Jesus is. It's like that old gospel bluegrass song, "I saw the light, I saw the light." You must see who Jesus is. Being converted does not mean that you physically see and hear the resurrected, glorified Jesus standing in front of you. But it does mean that you believe his word. Being converted does not mean that you're to be blinded for days, but it does mean that you're to humbly walk in faith. And being converted does not mean that you are called to be an apostle to the Gentiles and to suffer many things as he did. Yes, you will have your share of suffering, but you must be willing to serve him in the community of his church. And so has that happened to you? Have you come to the place where you realize, I can never be the same again? My life has been changed. I've met Jesus. And now I think differently. I feel differently. I walk differently because I'm a follower of this way. And it leads to life because Jesus came down and led me out of death, led me out of darkness, led me out of bondage and sin, and brought me into the glorious liberty of being his child.